If you've been with us for the last few weeks, maybe months now, I suppose, you know that we've been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so we're studying this letter because Paul is writing this letter to this church, or probably many churches in Ephesus, a young, complicated, beautiful congregations made up of people who have no business being in the same room with one another, no business sharing lives together, no business sharing a common future together and sharing lives together. But this is what the resurrection of Jesus does, according to Paul. It brings lives together. It renews the world. And what it is doing in the first century, it's taking Jewish believers who had been shaped by centuries of Torah, law, and temple sacrificial practices, and then taking Gentile believers who have been shaped by the Roman Empire and its gods and its markets and its social hierarchies, and bringing them together to worship one Lord, one Savior, this resurrected Messiah and King, Jesus. They were once mortal enemies. Now they're calling one another brothers and sisters in Christ, sitting in the same houses, sharing meals, imagining a common future together. And Paul is writing to them because while this is all really beautiful, it's also really, really difficult and complicated and hard. See, it's one thing to believe these things, to believe the power of God and the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit, but it's a whole other thing to actually live these things out, like in your real life and within relationships. And so Paul spends the first half of the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, laying out, you know, the most extraordinary claims that God in Jesus Christ has done something unprecedented, that he has taken these two peoples divided by centuries of walls and wounds and made them one new humanity, one new family. This is not a merger. It's not a compromise. It's something new, created in Christ from the ground up, from the rubble of the broken walls that once divided these two people into this new building, this new family, this new people called the church. Then in chapter 4, Paul turns to what we might call the great therefore. John Medlock showed us this last week. Therefore, if all of that is true, if God has done all these amazing things, therefore, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to live your lives together. So really, the rest of the letter is the therefore, the practical implications to what God has accomplished in bringing together Jew and Gentile into one new humanity in Jesus. And the implications are not just for a group of believers in the first century in Ephesus, it's what is now modern-day Turkey, but the implications are absolutely there for us as well. They're very relevant as we seek to bear witness to the power of the resurrection, as we seek to practice the power and the hope of the resurrection in our lives, in Atlanta, in this world, in the modern world, in 2026. And so we're going to give our attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, and then we'll jump in. Let's give our attention to God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, do honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning with burdens too heavy for us to bear. We need to see the power and the hope and the promise of your resurrection. We need these words that we look at this morning to be true, that that your grace, that your mercy, your compassion is what shapes us. We far too often are given to uncertainty, to anger, to bitterness, to coldness of heart. So, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit this morning, you would stir us, that your word would ignite a fire within us, that we would love you, we would love one another, we would be able to love and serve our neighbors, this world. But we can only do that if you are here by the power of your Spirit and change us and transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. One of the things that Paul does as a pastor and as a teacher oftentimes is he holds up two examples. He uses the negative example in order to highlight the positive example of what he wants us to do, what he wants the church in Ephesus, or in some, he does this in other letters as well. And that's what he's doing here in Ephesians chapter 4 in these verses. It's a little bit like when you read instructions. In my days in New York, I put a lot of IKEA furniture together in my day, a lot. And oftentimes in the instruction manual, they would have a lot of signs that was like with an X through, like, don't hammer this thing into this cheap particle board because it will collapse. And you would do it anyway, and I would do it anyway, and it would fall apart. But there's a lot of don't do this, do that, right? When you're teaching, I'm just picking this one out of the sky, when you're teaching teenagers how to drive, it's a lot of don't do this, you know, a lot of don't do this, but do this. That's what Paul is doing here. First, he holds up kind of the negative of what what we're called not to do and not to be, and then he shows the positive. And so that's what's going on here in this passage. So we're going to look at those. We're going to look at first what we're called not to, who we're called not to be, or what we're called to do. We're called out of callousness. We're putting off the old self. But the first thing Paul says, we're called out of callousness. So Paul starts with a warning in verse 17. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk, which is, in other words, do not return to the pattern of life you came from. Don't go back. And to make that warning land, Paul gives them, and he gives us, a lesson in how human beings are formed, like how we are shaped. Because what he wants for the Ephesians is he wants them to grow up. He wants them ultimately to mature into Christ. And so verses 17 through 19, he talks about the mind, right? So he has futility of thinking, darkened in their understanding. And he talks about the Gentiles and their former way of life, sensuality, impurity, greed of every kind. But notice that he doesn't just stop at the mind, and he doesn't stop at behavior. He drives underneath that, both of them, to something deeper. And so he says all of this flows from one place, the hardness of heart. Verse 19, he says, they have become callous. See, for Paul, that's the center of it. Everything else, the darkening of the mind, the disordered life, the deceitful desires, every kind of impurity, sensuality, greed, of all of it flows from that, the callousness and the hardness of heart. And this is where Paul is operating with an understanding of human beings and how we are shaped and formed that we in our modern culture oftentimes forget, or maybe sometimes we overlook, because we tend to think that we are primarily thinking beings, meaning that if you want to change or if you want to get someone to change, what you need and what they need is the right information, which means you just need to make the right arguments and then change their mind, and then change behavior, and then a changed heart, right? Change can happen. Get the information right, and then the life will follow. But Paul knows better. See, Paul knows that we are not first and foremost what we think. We are what we love. Our loves are what drive us. Our loves are what orient us. Our loves shape what we pay attention to. Our loves shape what we pursue. And our loves, over time, shape our minds and our actions. Not the other way around. So when Paul looks at the Gentile world, which in this case is the unbelieving world around him, that's what he means by the Gentile world, he's not first diagnosing a thinking problem. He's diagnosing a problem of desire. He's diagnosing a problem of love. It's a heart issue. A heart that has, over time, been trained to love the wrong things. And in loving the wrong things has slowly grown cold toward the object of its one true love, which is God. So that's what callousness is. It's a condition of the heart that does not see God as the source and the object of all of our longing. It places it elsewhere. And so Paul is warning the Ephesians that what can happen over time is that the heart can grow callous. It can calcify. It can be directed away from beauty, away from glory, away from the love of God to lesser things and to lesser loves. And so unlike the Gentiles here, we can become alienated, estranged from the very life of the one who created them and who alone can rescue them, God himself. And so look, Paul's not telling the church in Ephesus don't become like the Gentiles. He's not telling them this so that they won't interact with the outside world or so that they'll end up looking down at their Gentile neighbors. He's not saying, see, this is why you should have nothing to do with these people. He's actually doing the opposite. He's holding up a mirror because he knows how easily the heart can drift. He knows how easily the heart can grow cold towards God. He knows that you don't choose callousness in a single moment. It happens slowly. The way your attention gets diverted, and then your time gets hijacked, and then your priorities change, and then your habits are altered, and then your heart follows away from the God who called you and loves you towards whatever else has your attention. I think this is one of the painful things about growing older as a follower of Jesus. The longer you walk this road, the more you actually start to see people. And these are people, especially those perhaps you shared like incredibly formative spiritual times with in your life, right? Friends you prayed with and you grieved with, people that were in your weddings, people you were sure would be walking with Jesus with you for the rest of your lives, their lives. Somehow along the way, they drift away. The faith that was once alive in them grows cold, right? That slow calcification towards God. And sometimes it's not a friend from years ago. Sometimes it's someone very close to you. Sometimes even in your own family. And it can be deeply unsettling. And sometimes we can even see it, oftentimes we even see it in our very own selves. But see, Paul is aware of this reality. And I think there's a strange comfort in the warning that he's giving the Ephesians here. Because Paul is saying, yes, this is tragic. Anytime the heart is hardened, anytime the heart grows cold and grows callous, it's tragic. But it should not surprise us. Because this is what the human heart does when it is left to itself. It grows cold, it drifts, it calcifies. That is not the exception. That is the gravitational pull of every heart, including yours, including mine. And here's where I think this is a comfort. Here's why this is a comfort. Because it means the people you've watched grow cold, and even if this is you, the people you have grown cold are not uniquely broken. They are not a special category of failure. They are doing what the unguarded heart does. Which means the remedy for them, the hope for them, is the same remedy and the same hope for you and the same hope for me. See, the hope is never that we are impressive enough, that we might be disciplined enough or vigilant enough to avoid the callousness on our own. That's where we can get this warning by Paul. We can get it wrong. We hear Paul say, don't go back. And sometimes we can hear effort. First thing, effort. I need to try harder. I need to be more disciplined. I need to white knuckle my way into a warmer heart. I need to guard myself better. But that's to misunderstand the problem that Paul is putting before us, that he's warning us about. The problem is not behavior. The problem is the heart. The problem is our loves. And you cannot will yourself to love what you do not love. You cannot simply just manufacture warmth in a heart that has grown cold by sheer force of effort. Trying harder to love is like trying harder to fall asleep. Right? The harder you try, the harder it gets to fall asleep when you can't fall asleep. In fact, the belief that you can fix your own heart is part of the very hardness Paul is describing. Because the heart then is still convinced that it can save itself. Remember, before this letter, before this part of the letter about how to live, is the letter about how God is who he is and what he has done. And Paul keeps to returning to it because he knows that a heart captivated by God and by the love of God is a heart that begins slowly to thaw. It is a heart captivated by the Father who, before the foundations of the world, looked at you in love and called you his own. Not because of what you become, not because of what you would offer, but because he loves you. This is what the word that Paul uses in chapter 1, in love he predestined us for adoption. The Father whose first and final word about you is not judgment, it is belonging, it is love. That will thaw a cold heart. The heart that is captivated by the Son, who looked at the distance between what we were and what we were made for and refused to leave it unbridged. The Son who came all the way down, who became the peace between people who had no peace, who gave himself up. And a phrase Paul will use in chapter 5, gave himself up, not cornered, not defeated, not had to go begrudgingly, but gave himself up for us. It is the heart captivated by the Spirit who seals us, who took up residence in you, not as a visitor, but as a guarantee, as a promise, who grieves, right? That's what Paul says in verse 30. The Spirit grieves when you live as though you are still the person you were before, not angered, but grieved. The grief of love that knows what you have been given and watches you reach for less. See, until your heart is captivated by this God, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Father who claimed you, the Son who came for you, the Spirit who will not leave you. Until your heart is captivated by this God, the practices that Paul describes will oftentimes feel like an obligation. Or if they don't feel like an obligation, they're going to feel like the way back into a warm heart, a heart set on fire. And our hearts, but our hearts will be cold no matter what we do. See, a cold heart, a calloused heart, does not need to try harder. It needs to be warmed. And it gets warmed the way anything cold gets warmed, by being brought near the fire. By being reconnected to the God who is himself the source of all warmth and life and love. The God whose love is the only thing that can actually thaw a heart that has grown cold. That is why everything Paul says next in this passage, everything about putting off the old self and putting on the new, does not begin with our willpower. It begins with the God who came looking for you when your heart had already grown cold, who did not wait for you to warm up to him, who came into the far country, into the estrangement, into the exile, into the callousness, and drew you back to himself. You were not rescued because you tried hard enough. You were rescued because he came for you. You have been rescued because he loves you. And the same God who rescued you once is the one who keeps you now. That's the promise Paul is making, even as he warns us of this hardness of heart, of growing this callous heart. So the warning is real. Do not go back. Right? That's what Paul's saying. Do not go back to live the way the Gentiles do. But the way you don't go back is not by clenching your jaw and gripping tighter and trying harder. It is by staying near the fire. By returning again and again to the love that found you in the cold and would not leave you there. That is what we have been called out of. And that, far more than effort, our own effort, is what will keep us from going back. So Paul is calling us out of callousness, putting off the old self. But also, we're called to put on the new self, put on Christ, which is to remember that we're created for compassion. We're created for compassion. And this is what I want you to see here. What Paul's saying when he said, when we're talking about created for compassion, he's not just saying be nice to one another, or even you really should be more compassionate. That's not what he says. In verses 20 through 24, he reminds them of who they already are. So even as he calls them to put on the new self, Paul plants something remarkable right in the middle of it. You have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's important because for Paul, the new self is not something to build towards. It's not the destination of a long program of spiritual self-improvement. It is something God has made, something you have been given, something you are in Christ already. In the New Testament, the verb that's used there, created, is used only for the creative acts of God. So Paul is using creation language here very intentionally, because what God has done in Jesus is precisely that, a new creation, a new humanity. And you've already been clothed in it if you are in Christ. So this is the image Paul's working with throughout this passage, clothing, right? Put off, put on. The Ephesians would have heard this clothing language, and immediately they would have connected it to baptism. Because here's what would happen. When someone was baptized in the early church, they would have removed their clothes before entering the water. And they did that because they were leaving behind the old life, literally, physically, visibly. Leaving behind the old life. And when they came up out of the water, they were clothed in a white garment. The new self, put on. Not metaphorically, but actually, literally. So imagine that. Every time they got dressed, every time they dressed themselves afterwards, every day they would remember their baptism. This is who I am. I have been in something I did not make. I have been given something I did not earn, I did not deserve. I am clothed with Christ. This is what Paul is describing. The new self is not the self you're becoming if you work hard enough. It is the self you already have been dressed in. And so the question is not whether you have it. The question is whether you're learning to live inside the reality that your life is hidden in Christ. The same way you put on clothes each day is the same way you are covered in the life and the work of Christ. See, for Paul, it's only after being absolutely clear that the new self, this new manner of life, is a gift given by grace and not deserved, it's only then that we get the other therefore in this passage in verse 25. Right? John mentioned this last week. It's this indicative. This is who you are, and then the imperative. Now, therefore, live like this. So you've been clothed with Christ. You've put off the old, put on the new. Therefore, in verse 25, clothe yourselves with compassion. And so verses 25 through 32 are not a new set of rules for the new self. They're a description of the new self, learning to live, learning to move, a community, discovering slowly what it looks like to actually live in the clothes that they have been given. And the paradigm that governs every single one of these practices that's listed here, it is the last verse of the passage, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. It's not forgive one another so that God will forgive you. And it's not forgive one another by summoning the willpower to let it go. It's neither of those. It is you have been a recipient of a compassion beyond measure. Jesus extended compassion to you when you did not earn it and you did not deserve it. And his compassion, his forgiveness to him takes him all the way to the cross, so that we will be forgiven, so that we will be made new. That is the compassion that came to you in Christ. And the question Paul is asking is simply this: can that compassion then find its way through us to our community, to our neighbors, to the people sitting next to you, to the person right in front of you? This is where the practices of verse 25 and 32 actually are, right? Speaking truth to one another. Not the truth that wins an argument or secures your position, but the truth that the other person needs to hear from someone who is for them. Not letting the sun go down on your anger. In other words, refusing to let anger harbor and calcify overnight. Hardening into something permanent at the cost of the relationship or at the cost of community. Being careful with our words. Not the restraint of someone biting their tongue, but the active habit of someone who has learned to look at the person in front of them and find what is true and good and worth naming. See, these are not moral achievements. They are what it means to put on Christ. So just as we wrap up, the question is then, how do we do this? I mean, how do we live like this? How do we resist the calloused heart and grow in compassion? How do we put off the old self and put on the new daily, hourly? Well, Paul answers that with a phrase in verse 20. We're going to conclude with this. And I think it was, as I was reading through it, I've missed this over the years and kind of stumbled upon it this week and been thinking a lot about it. Right. So after the clinical cascade of the callous life, right? The futility, the darkening, the hardening. He doesn't say, therefore, try harder, right? He says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. I thought it was such an interesting way to put it. He doesn't say learned about Christ. He says learned him. And I think that distinction matters because you learn about a person by gathering information. But what Paul is talking about here is far more relational, far more intimate. That's why he uses this language. You learn them by being with them, watching how they move, by being shaped over time by who they are, by being with them and spending time with them. And what Paul is saying is that Christ himself is both the teacher and the subject matter. When you learned Christ, he is the teacher, but he's also the subject matter. And so to be a Christian is not primarily to hold a set of convictions about Jesus. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's to be enrolled in his school, apprenticed to him, being formed slowly by everything that he is, to be close to him daily, as you would as if you were apprenticing under someone. And here's what is remarkable about all this, is that the people Paul is writing to never meet Jesus, right? They weren't in Galilee. They weren't in the upper room. They came to faith years after the resurrection through people who carried the apostolic witness in Ephesus. And yet Paul says, you heard him. You were taught in him. Because the school of Christ doesn't close when the teacher leaves the room. It meets wherever his people are gathered. Which means that you learn Christ by watching forgiveness offered to someone who hasn't earned it. And recognizing something in it you couldn't have generated on your own. You learn Christ when someone speaks truth to you at a cost to themselves because they are for you. You learn Christ in the ordinary friction and grace of a community that has been clothed in something it didn't make and is slowly and perfectly learning to live in it together. We learn Christ when we grieve with each other, when we take on one another's burdens, and we don't even have words to speak as we sit and don't have answers to give, as we sit in each other's grief. But we sit there and we are present. That is how we learn Christ, all of us. This is the school that Paul's talking about. The practices Paul describes in verses 25 through 32, the truthful speech, the anger that doesn't calcify overnight, the words that build rather than tear down, the forgiveness that flows from having been forgiven, they're not the moral code of the school. They're the curriculum. This is how we learn. This is how we grow. This is how Christ gets learned. And this is the calling Paul gives to us, just as he gave to Ephesus. We are to be the school of Christ in Atlanta, in our small groups and at our tables and in our neighborhoods. Not a community anxious about its own survival or managing its own reputation, but a community so captivated by the love of God that it has something to offer. It has everything to give away because we've been clothed with Christ. Because the God at the center of this school is not a distant examiner watching if we pass or if we fail. He is the Father who claimed you before you ever knew his name. The Son who came all the way down for the sake of a hardened and rebellious heart, including ours, and rescued us. The Spirit who sealed you and who, even now, when you drift back toward that old life, he does not harden towards you. He grieves because he loves you, because he is not finished with you. And he calls you back to himself. This is the God that we are learning. The God who came for cold and wandering hearts, including ours, and would not leave us there. The God whose compassion is the source of ours. So my encouragement to you this week is to remember that you are an apprentice. Be an apprentice to Jesus this week. Stay near the fire. Let the reality of who he is warm what has grown cold in you and stir what has grown still. And as you are warmed by him, you will find that you have his love and his compassion to offer to those near you, your neighbors, and the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you great thanks that you do not leave us to ourselves. That even as you call us to put off the old self, even as you warn us of the orientation of our hearts which can grow so callous, Lord, you give us hope, you give us promise, and you call us to stay near you, to warm our cold hearts next to the fire of your love, the heat of your power, and the story that you have rescued us before the foundation of the world. That is what warms us. That is what delights in us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us who are so easily prone to wander, to give in to our cold and callous hearts and our hard hearts. Lord, would you stir us, that your power, that your love of us would be so compelling that we would long to apprentice to you, that we would learn Christ, and that we would, having learned him, having sat with him and dwelled with him, show his love to the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.